For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Of the angels, he says, "He makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire." But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe you will roll them up. Like a garment they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will have no end." And to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will.
Good afternoon, everyone. My name is Alfie King. I work at the law firm near here, and I'm a regular at these talks. As you know, we kind of have this two-part series, just looking at the first opening section of the book of Hebrews. And if you were not here last week, hopefully there'll be you can listen to the first part of this talk online. The other thing to say as we begin is that hopefully you will have a handout which will help you follow where I'm going with this. And also, there's a printout of chapter 1, the whole of chapter 1, all the way to verse 2, all the way to verse 4, chapter 2, just to help us as we make a reference back to a few other verses. Once again, may I add my warm welcome to you, especially if you're here for the first time. And let me begin by asking whether you've ever tried scuba diving. Some of us may be into diving. If you are, you may be familiar with what we call drift dives, where you allow the current to take where you go. I'm an occasional diver, a recreational diver. My wife is keen, and so as you do, for the sake of love and marriage, I had to learn diving. Otherwise, there was an ultimatum in my honeymoon. I will not go further into details, but I have gone along with a number of dives with her, a couple of which were known as were drift dives. And drift dives, basically, you sink kind of underwater, you go down, and you let the current take you. Where to go, and you exit at a certain point. The thing is, when you're underwater, the movement feels almost imperceptible. It's an amazing sensation, like you're flying, and more often than not, you have no sense of the distance you're traveling. And if you're not alert, of course, the danger is just ever so subtle, because as you go along with the current, coasting along with minimal effort, you kind of lose awareness of your position. And the ocean currents are strong, even if you don't feel it, and before you know it, you will have completely lost your bearings and how far you've traveled off track. Because that's the danger of drifting, isn't it? We're most acutely aware of dangerous situations when the warning signs are clear. If there's a big giant red sign saying, "Beware shark infested waters," we pay attention. If there's a big yellow sign saying, "Hazardous and flammable chemicals," we look out. But when the waters look gentle and calm, when the currents appear manageable, that's when we are most at risk of being swept away. And that's indeed the danger that the first readers of this book of Hebrews face, not so much a complete turning away from Jesus, but having their attention drift away from that central message of the faith, away from Jesus as their Lord and Saviour. So look with me down, first of all, to chapter 2, verse 1. We must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. Lest we drift away from it. The letter of Hebrews, as we mentioned last week, it's really a sermon, an exhortation, a plea by the writer to its audience to stick to Jesus. Many commentators, and rightly, I think, given the kind of assumed familiarity with Jewish scriptures and the law, think that the original recipients of this book were Jewish converts, were Christian converts from a Jewish background, hence the traditional title of this book, Hebrews. And the temptation is for them to lose their focus, to turn back to a more familiar, a more tangible form of Old Testament religion, a shift ever so imperceptibly away from Jesus. Someone in the question time last week helpfully asked about the situation the readers of Hebrews are in. Why might they be tempted to drift? Well, because of these twin dangers of sin and suffering. And perhaps more in focus here is that daily pressure imposed by a community or a culture that does not acknowledge Jesus as Lord. And we learn later in the book of Hebrews that some of these Christians were in prison, many were ostracized by their former community, they faced reproach. And in the language used later in the book, they were outside the camp, as it were, not belonging to their community, thrown out. And over time, that pressure of living like that is hard. And against that backdrop, the writer of Hebrews employs a fairly simple strategy, and that is to point to the superiority of Jesus in every conceivable way. Hebrews is a letter of comparison and contrast. This is a good thing, but Jesus is even better. The strap line is better. Better, better. The old system have priests, Jesus is the greatest high priest. You have a covenant with God, Jesus ushers in the perfect covenant. You have God's word, Jesus fulfills that word. It's not so much all bad, new good, or your tradition's bad, Jesus good. No, what you have, what God has given you, Jewish Christians, is good, but Jesus is better. What you have is a shadow, what you had before is a shadow, Jesus is the reality. And as we saw as he opens his book in verse 1 to 3, he starts by kind of showing us a kind of mind-blowing, almost too marvelous to behold, claims of who Jesus is. So verse 1 to 3, he is the supreme revelation of God, the radiance and exact imprint of God. He's the heir of all things. He's the creator and sustainer. He's the savior. He's the ascended king. Interestingly, as we reach verse 4, which I guess serves in a way as a kind of summing up, a culmination of all that he's asserted, he makes this, perhaps to us, rather a strange comparison. Jesus is as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs, verse 4. And perhaps at this point, some of us may go, it might seem odd to us that the first point of comparison the writer draws is with angels. Strange. But in Jewish thought, angels have a really elevated position, and rightly so. The scriptures call them the holy ones. They are messengers of God. They do his bidding. And the Bible doesn't tell us much about them, but where they do tell us about them, it's clear that they form part of this kind of powerful spiritual forces that operate behind the reality that we live in. We get a hint of their kind of position, don't we, in chapter 2, verse 2, when the writer refers to the message declared by angels, referring there to the Mosaic law that the Jews had. Both Stephen, if you know, in the book of Acts, chapter 7, and the Apostle Paul in Galatians assume this position as they refer to the law being put in place by angels of God, angels who act as intermediaries to give God's law to his people. And so you can imagine, can't you, that you, as far as their thinking goes, insofar as there's a pecking order under God, you cannot get any higher than angels. Perhaps even for those of us who are not familiar at all with kind of how angels are described in the Bible, we at least have a sense of their awesome nature, don't we, in popular culture, or perhaps a residue of the memory we have of nativity plays. Because the one line that my children always remember when they do their nativity plays is when they encounter an angel. What's the first line they say? do not be afraid. And if you think about it, why is it that that's always the first thing an angel says when he meets people? Do not be afraid. Well, it must be because they are a terrifying sight to behold. They are awesome and powerful. And if nothing else, if we kind of struggle with the rest of the passage, at the very least, we can appreciate the gist of the point being made. You, Jewish Christians, believe angels are powerful spiritual beings, but here's the thing. How do they compare to the Son, according to God's word? And there's really only one big point the writer is making in these verses. So if you were to take anything away this lunchtime, even if we don't fully grasp all the details of how each of this text that he brings up later backed his argument, well, it's this one point, isn't it? Angels are great, but Jesus is far greater. Angels are great, but Jesus is far greater. And then he goes on then to take all these Old Testament quotes which point to the superiority and the incomparability of Christ. Again, remember the audience that the Hebrews was that the writer is talking to, who may be familiar with the Old Testament scriptures, and he's telling them this as he exhorts them to stick to Christ. Interesting, isn't it, that he goes back to the Old Testament? But he's saying this: you believe in the prophets, you know that God spoke by the prophets in the former times. Well, hear what the prophets themselves have to say. As he lays on text after text, look at what your Old Testament scriptures point to. Look at what the Psalms point to. They point to the greatness of Christ. And the writer is here not just throwing some random verses as proof text for the argument, rather within the context of the passages, and particularly the Psalms from which this quotes in as we go down the passage are taken. These quotes all provide a fulsome picture of God's King, who is shown to be the Son and the Saviour. And I'll say, if you have a Bible, and perhaps even if you won't call yourself a Christian here today and you don't have a Bible, do try going through it with a Christian friend. One exercise you could try to look up, what you could try to do is to look up each of these kind of verses, see where they come from, and then to take the time to read through the relevant chapters, the relevant psalm, and consider why the writer might have chosen these verses. As it is today, we barely have time to scratch the surface when looking at these, but let's just take a moment to survey all these quotes and consider what they show us about the Son, his nature, his position, his authority, how Jesus is shown to be the Son, and how in each case he's shown to be superior to angels in every way. And I'll suggest that all these verses all correspond to the various claims he has already made in verses 1 to 3, that he is heir, that he is creator, that having become incarnate and died on the cross for our sins, he's risen and is now the ascended King. So firstly, 1 verse 5, look at how that expounds on Jesus' sonship. He is God's anointed Son. Let me read that. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, he shall be to me a son"? The first quote is taken from Psalm 2, 2 verse 7, you can look it up, in which the psalmist talks of God establishing his king, in spite of rebellious nations and human kings setting themselves up against God and his rule. And the psalmist says that, and God says in the psalm that these plots are futile, they'll come to nothing. And indeed, God will instead install his king in his heavenly city. In the context of Psalm 2, the voice of the psalmist then switches to God's king in the first person, speaking of himself and of God's proclamation that this king is God's son. So Psalm 2 verse 7 starts with the messianic figure there saying, "I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me," and the quote there, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." And interestingly, in verse 8 in that psalm, so if you look up that psalm again, it goes on to say, "Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession, heir of the world." And the second quote there, taken from 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 14, and again, in that context, God is making a promise to Israel's greatest king, David, that he will raise up a descendant of David whose kingdom will be established forever. And there God designates this king as his own son. Well, if we read 2 Samuel, we may assume that this is an immediate reference to Solomon, who is David's heir to the throne. We read, as we go on through the Bible storyline, we realize that Solomon can never be this king, because Solomon then turned away from God. Indeed, it's speaking of a bigger king, one whose kingdom will be established forever. The New Testament then makes it clear that ultimately the king of Psalm 2 and of 2 Samuel as Jesus. In his trial and crucifixion, both the Gentile authorities and Jewish religious authorities plotted against him. And yet from seeming defeat on the cross, he is raised from the dead. As that serves to demonstrate the futility of human rebellion, and God's king is vindicated and installed. It's only to Jesus whom God has pronounced, "This is my beloved son." And of course, what are the privileges of the son? Well, we've seen that already, isn't it? He will be given all the world as his inheritance, the ends of this earth as his possession. And we recall verse 2, he is the heir of all things. To which of the angels did God give this privilege? None. They are creatures, powerful, but still creatures. The nature of their relationship is very different. None have the honor of being the son. We see that in 1 verse 6, isn't it? The Old Testament refers to angels being commanded to worship him, the son. They do not deserve worship themselves. We go on to the second group of texts then, verse 7 to 12. And chapter 1, verse 7 and 8 quotes from Psalm 45. Psalm 45 is a tribute to a king at his royal wedding. And it kind of attributes amazing kind of qualities to this king. And here's the surprise with Psalm 45. Again, if you have the time, do go back and read it. It soon becomes clear that the psalm moves on from paying tribute, from just paying tribute to a human king, to a much, much more glorious figure. It's not just that the psalmist is going over the top in his praise of the king, but Psalm 45 verse 6, from which this quote is taken on, says this, that this king is not only to have an eternal reign, but he is himself acknowledged as God. That's very odd, isn't it? If you're a Jewish person, you always recognize God as God. There's no human that can be God. So here it says, "You, O God." And then he goes on to tell us the nature of his reign. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of righteousness, a kingdom ruled by righteousness. And you see the reason given in this text as to why God has given this kind of king figure an eternal throne and has chosen him above all his companions. It's because this king has loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Who can this be? A man who is also God, a king with an everlasting throne. Only Jesus fits that mold, the one who loved righteousness and who lived righteously, and so whose reign will be a reign of perfect justice. And again, what's the comparison with the angels? Look at how they're described. They're like winds, they're like flames of fire, they're magnificent, but, and this is a big but, they are made. They're still a creature. And in the context of that psalm, this is part of the description of the splendor and glory of the Lord God, who lays the heavens and establishes the earth and writes on the wind. And then it goes on to say, it makes his angels winds and fire. Do you see that? God made the angels, and that's the contrast. Powerful, yes, but made. They're not rulers, they're messengers and ministers. Contrast that with the Son. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And then verse 10 to 12, here's an allusion to Jesus as creator, taken from Psalm 102, who laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and then talks of his eternal nature, as it says that you are the same, and your years will have no end. And last week, again, in verse 2, we considered this breathtaking vision of Jesus, isn't it? Who is God from eternity past, the creator of all things, and heir of all things in eternity future. We see that in verse 2, the Son is the one through whom God created the world. And Psalm 102, the writer of Hebrews says, points us to that. Finally, verse 13, we have this picture of the Son sitting at the right hand of God, taken from Psalm 110. As some of you may be familiar with it, but Psalm 110 is a psalm, again, of King David, which starts like this. The Lord said to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." And again, at first glance, a rather cryptic line, isn't it? The Lord God, the covenant God of Israel, is having a conversation with David's Lord, another Lord. And it says, "Sit at my right hand." How is that? How is it that God has a conversation with someone whom David himself calls Lord and enthrones him, giving him the highest place of honor at his right hand? But again, as we read through the Gospels and the New Testament, the picture becomes clearer. And as if the slightly hazy details are colored in, as we see in Jesus' life, death, and ultimately his resurrection and then ascension, how they all fit into the picture. Remember, as we look back to verse 3 again, where is Jesus now? Well, after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Verse 3. That's where Jesus is now, sitting at the right hand of God the Father. And that's what Psalm 110 points to. And again, to which of the angels has God said this? Which angel sits at the right hand of God? Answer, none. It's reserved for the Supreme Son, the only one who can have that honor. So back to the big point, angels great, Jesus much greater, even to angels. And so what's the outbox of all this? Well, chapter 2, therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? That's the point, isn't it? The angels are held in high esteem as they were the ones, as I said before, who serve as the messengers of God's law. It's not as if the law was bad, as we read that the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, chapter 2 says to us. It is a revelation of God's character. It tells the Israelites what was demanded of them. It is God's law. And the law said that disobedience would result in just retribution if they disobey it. But, and again a big but, the salvation on offer through Jesus, what they've heard about the identity and the work of Jesus is much greater. And so that's comparison, isn't it? Good, greater. If you think the law was good, well, this salvation that's found in Jesus, this salvation that offers full and total purification of sins, that results in complete and unhindered access to God, indeed, that culminates in the restoration of the entire broken universe, is so much greater. And so chapter 2, verse 3, we see this message of salvation was declared by the Lord himself, attested to by the apostles, those who lived and walked with him and heard his teaching, and who were eyewitnesses to his life, death, and resurrection, and backed up and authenticated by God's work in Jesus, his miracles, and what he did when he walked this earth. If for the original audience, though, the temptation is to turn back to their old religion, what does that look like for us? Perhaps most of us here are Christians now. What does that look like for us? And perhaps the temptation for us may not take on exactly that same form as it did for the Christian readers then. I shouldn't assume this because indeed for some of us it may indeed be that very same temptation. Some of us may come from particular religious backgrounds where the temptation may be indeed to go back to the comfort of what seems more substantial, more tangible, more concrete. But to take a direct line here, in some Christian circles, certainly in some that I was involved in before, indeed there is perhaps an unhealthy veneration of angelic beings, sometimes and oftentimes a speculative focus on them to the detriment of the person who really deserves all worship, our Lord Jesus, the Son of God. Perhaps in some other circles that we move in, it may be one peg lower, so not so much a veneration of angelic beings, but of a particular human leader, a particularly charismatic and gifted creature. And it ends up that way, isn't it, even if we don't kind of articulate it or say it, that we pay more attention to that leader, to a John Stott, to a Spurgeon, to a Luther, to a Calvin, to a John Piper, instead of paying attention to Jesus as revealed to us in the apostolic testimony. But think about it. Did God ever say of John Stott, sit at my right hand? Did God say to Spurgeon, you are my son? No. And I was kind of reflecting on this over the last week and had a few helpful conversations with others who've kind of studied the book of Hebrews longer than I have. And I think the wider context also helps us here, isn't it? Because quite apart from that sort of danger, why are the Hebrews in danger of drifting? Well, we said before, because they're suffering reproach, because the Christian walk can be lonely, because they're straying away from their comfort zone. And the risk of drifting for us comes in all forms, doesn't it? I imagine the reasons for us, though, don't look too different. It's the pressure to conform, the pressure of living in a culture that perhaps once had a semblance of Christianity underpinning it, but is moving further and further away from its Christian moorings. When perhaps saying that you're a serious follower of Jesus carries zero kudos in the office, and indeed will mark you out as an odd, slightly deranged, overly dogmatic religious nutter. And in such circumstances, it's easy, isn't it, to neglect such a great salvation. Never, I think, a hard shift, a hard turning away, but rather a kind of slow losing of focus, a gradual neglect. And I think if we're Christians here today, although it may very well happen, it's not so likely that we make a kind of sudden turning away from Jesus, but rather, I think, and perhaps for me at least, this is the greatest danger for us here in the city, it's the desire to look and to be seen as respectable, reasonable, respected by our peers, be a decent city worker who quietly goes about his job, to step in line with the kind of corporate values, the progressive ethos that our company is espousing. And in doing so, we start ever so imperceptibly to shift our focus from Jesus as revealed to us in all his fullness, to a kind of, not turning away from religion, but perhaps to a more acceptable vision that airbrushes out the hard edges of Jesus and Christianity. And there's a drift, isn't it? A very slow kind of moving away so that we end up with a veneer of Christian sounding values, but no Jesus. And I've seen that in my own life, where it's easy, isn't it, just to talk a bit about spirituality in a kind of vague sense, about being good and kind, but nothing about Jesus. And the great salvation he offers get pushed more and more to periphery, to the periphery, until he no longer features. Interesting, isn't it, that the word used there is neglect. We know it from experience. If we neglect our plants, they die. If we neglect our relationships, they die. But often we don't turn away from our relationships. Rather, it's a kind of slow ignoring them, forgetting them. And then before you know it, dreadful consequences, death, broken relationships. And the antidote that the writer of Hebrews says is this: see how great Jesus is, superior even to angels. Lift up your eyes to such a great salvation that only he offers. Don't drift away. Let's pray. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience receives a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? Father, we pray that we will indeed be those who stick to Jesus and know that he is much more superior, much better than anything else we have. And in him we found such a great salvation. We pray that we will know this, whether if we are Christian, that we won't drift away in it. And if we are not, if we won't call ourselves Christian today, that we would know that indeed Jesus is the great Lord and Savior. In Jesus' name, Amen.
So in 2 verse 3, it says, so 2 verse 1, therefore must pay close attention, lest we drift away from it. And then verse 3, because how else should we escape? We neglect salvation.
Yeah.
I'm wondering, how is Jesus being greater than angels, important in salvation?
Yeah.
And also, believe it is. But.
Yeah, I think the comparison there in verse 2 is the way it's linked. Verse 2 talks about the message declared by angels, and I think the comparison there versus the message declared by Jesus and his apostles. So Jesus is greater. The message you got from the angels, which I think there refers to the Mosaic Law, and we see that elsewhere in the Bible where, for example, as Paul talks about in Galatians 3, the law was put in place by angels, chapter 3, verse 19. It was put in place through angels by an intermediary, so talking about the Mosaic Law. If the law, which you think is a good thing, which is put in place by angels, and that's why you think angels are such great things, if that message that they declare is proof reliable, is part of God's word. If Jesus is greater, and he's the one who gives you the kind of supreme revelation of God, how much more you need to listen to his message. So I think that's a link there. So angels good, message declared by them good, Jesus better, message declared by him even better. And then it goes on there, isn't it? It was declared at first by the Lord, meaning Jesus, I think, and attested to us by those who heard the apostolic testimony. I hope that's helpful.
Yeah.
Any other questions or thoughts?
think there's anything in the idea that because why might we drift? And if you're starting this letter with the greatness of Jesus, just the general sort of greatness of it and the significance of it, then maybe it is part of the point that if we lose sight of one of the first things that's going to fundamentally mean that we do drift is losing sight of who Jesus, his identity.
Yes.
And is that, do you think that might have been what they have been tempted to?
I think so, yeah. So once we don't realize how great Jesus is, why should we continue kind of paying attention to him or focusing on him or clinging on to him? And I think the reason for that might be, as we read, and again, I'll encourage all of you to do this, whether you're Christian or not, to try to go through Hebrews. It's quite a dense book, but it's worth going through. So towards the end of Hebrews, we get the sense in which they were, chapter 13, so some of them were what they call facing reproach, by which I think they're being ostracized by the community. They're saying, you don't belong to us anymore, you're not part of us, because they became Christians. And if you look at the life of Jesus, to them, that's what Jesus also faced. He faced reproach, so he doesn't look great. And a lot of Hebrews points that out, that he suffered and died on the cross. That doesn't look great at all. That looks terrible. In the same way that your brothers are in prison, Jesus, he's in prison, or was arrested and crucified. He was outside the camp. Some of the language they use. So, you know, if you're suffering and you look at Jesus and he doesn't look great, well, why bother, right? Yeah, go back to something that looks better. Yeah, and here he's giving you the kind of no. Jesus suffered, but actually that is part of the plan. And more than that, look at the kind of cosmic vision of who Jesus really is. And indeed, he came and suffered to die for your sins, really. It was part of that kind of cosmic plan of the salvation, the great salvation he offers. Right, yes.
Just looking at the different Old Testament verses.
Yeah.
Do you think he's sort of moving through Jesus' life, like, you are my son, today I have forgotten you, so that's that.
I think, and certainly some people think of it, yes, I think there's a bit of progression there. And I think he's very deliberate in what he's using. So, you know, I will be to him a father, he shall be to me a son. That's the pronouncement of the promise made to King David in 2 Samuel. Of course, the first thing we get in the Gospels is his birth, son of Abraham, son of David. And then you are my son at his baptism. And it ends with Psalm 110, sit at my right hand. That must refer to the ascension when Jesus goes up again. So I think there is a very deliberate thing. And I think I'm not sure of this, but I my suggestion is that it corresponds again with what he asserts in 1-3. So he starts off with, in eternity future, God is heir of all things. In eternity past, he's creator of all things. And then in time, space, history, he's the one who made purifications of sins and ascended. And I think they all correspond to each of this. So he's creator, he is son, he's savior, he's the ascended king. I think that's a kind of deliberate picking of that.